Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we turn to Luke chapter 13. Wow, what a way to kick off a day where we had such sadness from last night. And these kind of questions might be revolving in people's heads that Jesus had to address here at the very start of our reading.
Yeah. I mean, suffering is something we have to live with every day. Now, the question is, obviously asked by our moderator at the board and I as well, what is all this suffering and are these people, what is their hope? And that's what Jesus attests to today.
As you can hear, our special guest today is Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Church, Life and Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And hearty welcome again. It seems like you were just here, weren't you?
I was. It seems like it was just last Friday.
Oh, wow. How about that? You got bookend.
I did. Yeah. So, you're tired of that? I'm leaving.
No way. All right. Before we actually start, though, I'd like to use the prayer that Synod posted on its website for the victims of yesterday's shooting. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. O Lord Jesus, our hearts break for the many lives taken last night, for the families shattered and the multitude of the wounded. We lay before you this morning every grieving heart, every injured body, every person crying out to you in perplexity and anguish. Have mercy, Lord, upon them all. We ask this in your name, you whose own eyes wept in the presence of death, and in whose invincible love and forgiveness is this sad world's only hope. Amen.
Amen.
Do you have some sort of introduction you want to give us to chapter 13?
Well, it is truly, especially in the wake of Las Vegas, humbling to consider that our lives are but a whisper away from death. And so, the question we have to ask is there, it drives you to the question of, is there anything more than this? And the reality is, if there is not, then what is the point of all of this source that we have and all this craziness that's happening around us? And the point, of course, is that for us who have the hope of a solid and sure faith in an after, in something after, which is, of course, our eternity in Christ Jesus, our purpose is magnified. And Jesus is sitting here, and he's giving us this message for the church to say to those who are hurting, repent or perish. I mean, we have to get down on our knees and seek our Lord and understand that just because, you are of faith that does not protect you from violence, that does not protect you from the horrific things that go on in the world, certainly many people of faith, of strong faith, are killed every day. And so it's a question of what is our role as the church on earth. I often ask my congregation, it would be so much better if when I am baptized, the Lord just translates me immediately to heaven. I would not have any cause to sin. But he doesn't. He leaves us here for a purpose, and it is to be the voice to these people who are suffering so much, and even to our own who are suffering and who are tempted to ask, there are people having crises of faith with all of this stuff going on. And the word and this program and many other ways in which we can receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit again, and it's poured out on us all the time, and it's to help us deal with this crisis, deal with ugliness, deal with uncertainty, and have some hope. And that's the issue.
Yeah,
that Jesus is dealing with that issue here in this chapter very strongly, and his detractors.
Yeah, sure.
That always blows me away how many people, I mean, you know, we preached last weekend on the authority of Jesus. You know, by whose authority do you do these things? And Jesus has no authority in so many eyes.
I'm sitting here looking at the monitor and going, wow, telos, it's on the screen. It's only been there forever.
Yeah, right.
Which asks, to what end? To what end does all this happen? Yes. You know what? I'm going to punt to one of the Psalms, one of my favorite. It's actually the only Psalm that we have that reports to come from Moses' own hands. Yeah. But listen to these words. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I still miss the way. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it.
Right, yeah.
But this beautiful Psalm of Moses, where he acknowledges, we are like a shadow that passes, and yet prays, O Lord, then teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. And whenever we have tragic events come into the lives of our nation, lives of people that we know, it's always good to stop and remember every last one of them is indeed an invitation and a call from God for us to repent. And one of the things I think on repent that we really need to be maybe clearer on, we need to think about repentance like a Jew. We need to think about it in the sense of turning.
Yeah, the
turning. You're facing one way or another, either facing away from God or you're facing to Him. And when the terrible moments come, it's always an invitation from God to turn around and face Him. Only in the light of His face can we survive.
Yeah, that Psalm Friday night was the Erev of Yom Kippur.
Ah.
And so we had a service, and part of that service is something called the Al Chet, which is an acrostic prayer of repentance for our sins. They're spoken, of course, in alphabetical form, but that psalm is part of the liturgy of the Al Chet, and it's really brings us to the understanding that there's no atonement outside of Yeshua, and in Yeshua, He invites us always to come on our knees, and He will always pour out forgiveness on us as we turn. One of the members of our congregation said, we talked about Teshuva, and he says, yeah, you have to turn 360 degrees. I said, no, that's not right. That puts us right back in the bad space.
So. Yeah. You know, when we think about the direction we're facing then, and we look at the sad things that happen in this world, like these events, you're actually looking at what it looks like when you turn your face away from the Lord. This is where you head. This is where such a life heads.
Yeah.
Jesus said the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And we see it all around us when we see that. But when we turn our face toward the Lord, like his angels always have their face toward the Lord, then we see instead of just focusing on the miseries, we see that the way the Lord is the master of weaving the miseries into blessing for his own people. The whole history of Israel shows that, but above all, it shows in the person and work of Jesus. All right, so our Lord Jesus then, still on his way to Jerusalem, speaks these words, chapter 13, verse 1.
A lot of red in this text.
Yeah, a lot of red. Yeah. And a lot of Jesus. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Heavy words that he lays right here at the start.
And clearly current events for Jesus.
Right. Yeah. And we don't know anything from history about these events other than that they're recorded here, people telling Jesus, they tell Jesus about the slaughter of the Galileans. You know, fits with the brutality of the Roman rule.
Sure.
But we know nothing about this tower that fell, but certainly, you know.
It's clear it was a tragedy.
Tragedy, yeah, right. They happen. And when they happen, the temptation was to look at it and say, not there but for the grace of God go I, but, oh, I wonder what they did to deserve that. Kind of like when Paul was rescued from the shipwreck. And he escapes the sea, but then the viper comes out of the fire and fastens on him. Justice wouldn't let that guy go, huh? Mm-hmm. He obviously had to have done something really, really wrong.
The question asked of Jesus, is this fellow blind because he sinned or his parents sinned? I mean, the temptation is always to see misfortune as the result of your sin.
And we want to confess that the misfortunes of this world are the result of sin. We don't deny that.
Right.
But that you draw a line between specific sins and specific judgments and punishments is always to make a line too far.
That's because we like to put ourselves in the place of God.
We want to be the judge.
That's right.
We want to be the judge. And Jesus instead invites us to be the one who lets every one of these experiences be an opportunity for us to turn and turn to the Father in the Son. To come to him and to pray mercy.
And I'm always fascinated by people's predilection to want answers. I mean, turning to God is not to say, tell me what's going on here. It's simply a trust. I don't understand, Lord, but I trust you.
Right. That's huge for both. The book of Job praises Job for much of his response, right? Especially the initial response. Mm. And, you know, he certainly commanded at the end to pray for his accusers who spoke wrongly. But God is pretty rough on him, too, for like, you know, buddy, who are you to try to put me in the dock and make me give the answer for what I'm doing? I think the same thing runs through the book of Habakkuk. I think that reads the exact same way.
Yeah.
It's like, I'm going to stand here and I'll take my place on the tower and wait for him to give an answer. And the Lord's answer is, look, your soul is puffed up inside of you. That's not righteous. My just ones, they live by faith. They do not live by me giving them reasonable explanations of what's really going on.
Exactly. Yeah.
They live by the hope of the promise. Any further on these opening verses?
Nope. I think they're pretty clear, but it is very touching to have this text when these are clearly current event tragedies that Jesus is discussing. They're apparently, you know, not sufficient enough to be recorded in any history.
And isn't that huge?
Yeah.
Because, I mean, these earthquakes that shake and destroy human lives, they are happening around us all the time. In some ways, I think our social media does us a huge disservice always having it in front of our eyes. I've said before, I don't think we are constitutionally made to be able to handle that much sorrow all the time. A friend of mine wrote that because we are persons, not individuals, we live locally. There's truth in that.
Yeah.
But we become local all over the world with the way that news spreads and Satan uses that.
He uses it to
make us be giving in to despair and gloom and think, how can anybody stand up against such insanity and viciousness and hate? And, you know, go look at your neighbor. Go see what you can do to be a blessing to the people around you today.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, it comes back into the perspective that God intended. But all of them being invitations for us to turn, to repent, to come back to him. And I don't want to leave this opening section, though, without maybe drawing also the New Testament idea. I mean, theology by etymology is always a danger. Mm. But metanoia in the New Testament, change your mind, change your thinking.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps that was also running behind what Jesus was saying there when he says, you guys got to get a brand new way of thinking. You're looking at it the wrong way around. When you see these things happening and you think, that person, they must have done something really bad to tick God off. Look at what happened to them. No.
Or what is the common expression today? How can there be a God?
Right.
I mean, so in a sense, we don't even turn to God. We just say, we see this as evidence that there is no God.
Right, right.
That's just ridiculous.
I think
there's no hope in that.
One of the most beautiful footnotes notes in the Lutheran Study Bible as it's dealing with Genesis 1 is to observe, you know, the real question is not why is there evil in this world? It's why is there any good?
Yeah, exactly.
I mean,
yeah.
The good is the thing that really should lead us to go,
there's God.
There must be a God for there to be the good that is here.
Yeah.
All right. Let's keep going then. Verse 6. And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.
Yeah, it's the only part of Scripture where I've ever seen where we compare the Word of God to manure. Lord, forgive me. So,
I note that when Jesus uses the word in Matthew 6 about not worrying about tomorrow because tomorrow has enough. The word there is kaka of its own trouble of its own.
There we go.
Jesus is quintessentially not your happy, your happy hippy dippy kind of guy that says, don't worry, be happy. He says, you know, hey, don't be worrying about tomorrow. You got enough to be worried about today.
Yep.
Today's load is quite enough for you. There's so many questions arise out of this story. I mean, I love it when you get a parable. This one, Jesus doesn't bother to explain to anyone. So it's just laid before us. Who is what? And the early fathers have a fun time trying to sort it out. It's like, well, who is in fact the man who had a fig tree planted in a vineyard? First of all, isn't that a weird place to plant a fig tree?
Yeah.
But I mean, with fig tree and vineyard, it seems to cry out Israel. Both of those are big pictures of Israel,
yeah,
right?
Exactly. And so if you take that to be the meaning behind this parable, the man has to be the one speaking, God the Father. He's looking for fruit from his children.
Mm-hmm.
And seeing none, he will dig them up and throw them into the fire.
And what about then? What I don't want to have us run into is sometimes we get the picture that God the Father is the one who is really out to get us, and Jesus is like, no, please don't do that. Yeah. I mean, so yes, he is our advocate with the Father, but we need to remember he's the advocate the Father gave us to advocate for us. So we don't want to have that kind of a picture of God running on here. And yet clearly, the vine dresser stops and says, wait. Let me show mercy to this plant. Let me do what I can for this plant. And he describes what he's going to do as what? Dig around it. Yeah,
break it up a little bit.
Break up the ground.
Put some
pile on the fertilizer.
On it,
yeah, the caca all over the place. Yeah. And see what will come of the plant. But then, of course, he does totally exceed. Then, well, you know, and if it doesn't produce anything, then yeah, you can toss it into the fire.
Yeah.
Is this a passage that we should be hearing as Christians, like where John said, you know, don't presume to say to yourself that you're Abraham's children. You bear fruits in keeping with repentance.
Yeah.
Fruits and repentance seem to run together in the scriptures.
Absolutely. Yeah. And Israel is the church. I mean, the church has been grafted in, has got all the nourishment of that root. And if it does not bear fruit, it is the church. Now, visible, the invisible church bears tons of fruit. I think I always struggle with our distinctions of visible and invisible because, you know, I have great confidence in the invisible church. The visible church, not so much. And that, it is, and the visible church, of course, is all the disparity between doctrines and faith and all the churches that we see out there in the different denominations, you know, this being the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I love Luther. He said some things I've had to deal with. But, you know, the whole concept of him opening the way to 20,000 Christian denominations and the brokenness of, and that's the rhetoric going on today, is a real challenge to see that fruit being born. And yet people are coming to faith and heaven is populated. So.
And one of the I mean, we sing this in like, oh, we're Christian soldiers. We are not divided, all one body, we, one in faith and doctrine, one in charity. And the world goes,
huh?
What?
Yeah.
You know, but this is indeed our faith. And this is something that is not seen, but that we do indeed believe.
And trust.
And as weird as it might sound, I really believe that nobody gets to see the church as she is until the last day.
Amen. Yeah.
Because that's the only time, and people will talk about how, well, you know, we believe that the church is visible, especially our Roman Catholic friends and Orthodox apologists, they'll point to it and say, we believe that the church is visible. And it's like, well, you know, but you can't really, you're using that word in a weird way, right? Because you're really not saying that you can point to it and show me church, right? We can show where people gather together around God's gifts. We can see that. And we can see the fruits that flow from God's gifts in our lives. We can see that to an extent. But the actual thing itself, to see the faith that binds a heart to the Savior, that is something that is beyond the ability of any human being to actually see or
perceive. We do have descriptions that feed our imagination, Revelation, all around the throne of the Lamb, dressed in white, praising God. That's one in unity and doctrine.
Yeah, I believe that's seeing the church as she is.
Yeah.
And the weird thing, if you really pay attention to the way the Lutherans talked about this in the Augsburg Confession, they very clearly said that the church is not die Versammlungen, not the assemblies of all believers, but die Versammlung, the one assembly of alle Gläubigen, of all the believers. So it is the one, the church isn't many, it's always one, but in any place, you can only see this little bit of portion that's budding into that time and space. But what it's joined to is this great invisible reality that spans the centuries and that finally everybody gets to see only on the day of Christ's appearing. All right, more on that on the other side of this break, People Loved by God. We'll be right back.
Hi, everyone. This is Eric Erkinen inviting you and your golf buddies to participate in Christian Friends of New Americans Golf Tournament.
This year, the golf benefit will be held Tuesday, October 10th at Norwood Hills Country Club.
Funds raised help CFNA welcome refugees and new Americans in the name of Jesus Christ through Bible studies, tutoring, health screenings, ESL classes, and scholarships to LCMS schools. Please join us for some great golf while helping support this vital ministry. Information can be found at cfna-stl.org/golf or call 314-517-8513. I'll say again, cfna-stl.org/golf or call 314-517-8513.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for closing in on a century. Our special guest today, as you can hear, Pastor Kevin Parviz of Chai Shalom Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. And a reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Give us a call. We're local at 314-821-0850 or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. I think we're going to move on to this next story. This is one of my favorites, too.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on one of those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. So one of my favorites, because this, of all the healing miracles of Jesus, this one, I think, gives us the most vivid picture of what sin does to us. Mm-hmm. And I wondered if Luther himself derived his definition of bent in on oneself from this account. Literally, this woman can't stand up. She's curved in on herself.
Yeah. C.S. Lewis used that also, the bent ones.
Yeah, the bent ones. Yeah, yeah. And it just, I think when you stop and ask yourself, what does sin do to you? Isn't that really one of its chief evidences in our life? The way that it keeps us so preoccupied with us that we are oblivious to the needs of our neighbor and to the glories of God that are showering down around us constantly. Yeah, we just totally miss them out. And here she is, set free on the Sabbath. And I love how it's described. as he promises her, you're freed from your disability. He lays his hands on her, and then she's made straight. Yeah. Up she comes and glorifies God.
Right.
So it's not enough to be made straight. The whole point is, this is what she was made for. Instead of being occupied with her own little miseries and sufferings, and I don't mean to diminish her miseries. They were obviously awful, and Jesus had great compassion on them. But instead of being occupied with herself, all of a sudden now, yeah, she's occupied with the great things that God does.
The one leper who comes back to glorify.
Right,
yeah,
right. I mean, how many times do we see that move where it's from Jesus healing to the person bringing glory? You have it when Jesus leaves Jericho and Bartimaeus, I think in Matthew it's two that leave, and they follow him down the road praising and glorifying God as he goes to Jerusalem.
And what I find so interesting about that, especially with the 10 lepers, is that I'm convinced they all were healed of leprosy.
Oh, yeah.
They were gone off to show themselves to the priest. But the one who returned, what does Jesus say to him? Your faith has healed you.
Mm-hmm.
There's more to healing than physical.
Than cure.
Cure.
Can we distinguish between cure and healing?
Yeah, exactly.
Both are great, but cure by itself does not indicate full healing.
Yeah, amen.
Yeah. So when the synagogue official is ticked off that this happens under his nose, and I find it hugely significant that he doesn't dare to say to Jesus, "What are you doing?" He turns and scolds the people,
right?
And it's like, we don't even have any indication that she came there to be healed, do we?
No,
she might have been coming there to attend to the word,
right? And you know, the thing that I've always wondered about this passage of scripture is that the ruler of the synagogue seems predisposed to be an antagonist of Jesus.
Mm.
So why does he allow him to teach? I mean, obviously, Jesus is a big Maha rabbi who, when he comes around, we want to have him in our synagogue. But clearly, this guy has, and is this another one of those opportunities where we set Jesus up to give him, you know, to give him wrath?
Mm. Yeah.
I don't know. I just it's fascinating that he's teaching there and the ruler allows that, but then expresses such wrath and over what Jesus would actually teach. You'd think he'd have heard of him by now.
And yeah. And Jesus' response doesn't only take, he doesn't say you hypocrite, he say you hypocrites.
Everybody.
So he seems to imply that more than one person, more than just the ruler, was upset that this miracle had happened in the midst of the synagogue. And he basically does examples from their own lives of mercy, right? You know,
mm-hmm.
You've got an ox or a donkey, you're going to water it, aren't you? You're not going to leave it without water, even if it is the Sabbath day. And he says, so how much more this woman, this daughter of Abraham? And then he describes it, whom Satan hath bound for these 18 years. How much more should she be not loosed on Sabbath day? A day of rest, yes, but then how about letting her enter into that rest by being set free from this affliction?
And I can't read that either without thinking of Jesus saying, come to me and I will give you streams of living water. He's
right.
Leading her to water too.
Right, right.
I mean, there's no difference than leading your ox or your donkey to water.
And the result of it is, of course, that his adversaries end up being shut up, and all of the people that are not opposed to Jesus, but that are just beginning maybe to understand, mm-hmm. You get this picture, especially in Luke's gospel, I think, of the crowds actually loving and rejoicing in Jesus and all that he came to do.
Yeah.
James asks, so what is a spirit of infirmity? Is illness and disease a spiritual entity? Good question, James. I think didn't we talk about this last time that we're really hard to pull apart and make,
I've often said that, and I think one of the downsides to today's sort of, I had a woman who, for all apparent purposes, had a psychotic break right in the middle of a Erev Yom Kippur service. And yet I was convinced there was a spiritual oppression upon her as well, because she was not a believer in Jesus. She had come at the invitation of someone. I had been ministering to her for a few years. And then in the midst of that, she yells out, they're trying to kill me, and runs out and then ends up becoming hospitalized. And I talked with the chaplain at that hospital, it was Barnes Jewish, And they don't deal with the spiritual. They only deal with the physical or the chemical. And I think that we have to look at, you know, I think all sickness is a result of the fall. And so all sickness is abounding of Satan, if you will. But we have to deal with it, you know, holistically, both physically and chemically and emotionally, but also spiritually.
Right.
And I think medicine does us a disservice by not, even the chaplain doesn't deal with sickness spiritually at this particular hospital. What's the point then? I'm here for the family, but the people need to be dealt with spiritually as well.
Right. And yeah. Our life in view of God is something that we just cannot pretend that doesn't exist or matter. You're not just an individual piece of matter living with biological, chemical processes. Yeah. There is more to you than that. And addressing it becomes really key.
And again, even were we to cure her bentness by surgery, that's not a healing. You know,
right.
You deal with the spiritual as well.
Right, yeah. Right. James also asked, was it bigotry that caused the religious leaders to act in this fault-finding, sanctimonious way instead of being happy for the woman who was finally healed? And is this sanctimony visible in the church today?
Those are good questions, too. I don't see this as much bigotry as it is the protection of systems. You know, in some sense, they're seeing Jesus, and that's obviously what the temple priests were seeing Jesus as doing, is that he was upsetting the apple cart of the system. And so it's a self-preservation rather than bigotry. They're not bigoted toward this woman, I don't think. Or, you know, it's simply a matter of they start to see their own system of self-rule as falling apart.
And that, I think, is the same thing we saw with the Gadarene demoniacs when they say go away, you know, they tell Jesus leave. They were scared of the guy to begin with. They're more scared of him at the end, but they're really scared of this Jesus who comes in and can really upset the apple cart to the loss of the herd of pigs, and just this. What is this weird power over this man that nobody was able to even control him, let alone help him? And now he's in his right mind and clothed. My goodness, what is this power? And that's always inside of every single human being. There lives the little Herod that says, oh, there is coming another king. I better kill him.
That's right.
All right.
I find it interesting you bring up the pig herd because I often wonder, you know, the pig herder is out that day. So, you know, but then there's things to be dealt with on that as well.
I've often wondered whether or not there were literally kosher law implications for the pig thing. Yeah.
But we digress.
Yeah, we do. He also asked, James also asked, Pastor, should our holy ambition to be at, you know what, James? We haven't got to there yet. I'm going to hold that till we get to this part of the passage. The next part, Jesus unpacks the mustard seed and the leaven. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made its nest in its branches. Again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Okay. 2 little parables that sort of stand here. I don't think, as C.S. Lewis point again, that if Jesus, in any of the other parts of the ancient world, if you used the corn god analogy, the seed, plant it, growing, you know, you would go, oh, yeah, we get that, because they all had that. The Jews did not have that. It was not a piece of them. So when he says this, I don't think we can lose this picture that he talks about a grain of mustard seed, the kingdom, that is himself. He is the kingdom. Plant it, and out from his planting in the earth, out from his death, will come this magnificent tree. We talked about the church as this visible and invisible. Picture this invisible church, if you will. Picture the invisible. I know. It's reaching tall, reaching out. Its branches so big that all the kinds of birds of the air, everything can find a home there in its branches. This is what all comes out of this little event of this one man putting his body in the ground for us.
So are all those little nests then the visible church and the denominations?
I'm not going to go there, but that kind of works.
Yeah,
right. I mean, I want to say, let me clarify that. I do not believe in the so-called branch theory of the church, that each of the branches of the tree right. is, you know. I mean,
It's one tree.
Yeah. And so I think that if we're able to speak Lutheranly is not to ever speak denominationally. Yeah. We would say there are confessions that are right on, pure, straight down the line with what God's word has said. Then there are confessions that have something else mixed in with them. We call those heterodox or, you know, just not. Right. But hey, the Holy Spirit takes whatever he can get of the truth of God and uses it to give faith. He's in the business of giving people faith in the Savior. That's what he wants to do.
And we have historically and rightly rejected the whole notion that our church is a denomination.
Right. Yeah. People always want to put us because they don't. That's how the world thinks.
That's how we organize.
We want to say, I mean, it's one of the most fascinating things to me. Here we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and there's way too many people talking about, yeah, the Lutheran church has been around for 500 years. I don't want to be part of a church that's been around for some 500 years. No way. If that's were the case, I wouldn't be a Lutheran at all. A Lutheran Christian is to say that the
church has been around.
Since the body of Jesus hung on the cross and went into the ground, and before that, of course, all of Israel is church. But this reality that we have now is of a confession that has reached itself, and the Holy Spirit working through it, grabbing sinful hearts, if you will, knocking people off their throne and putting King Jesus there. Throughout the world, throughout time, this is what makes one be truly part of the church.
Amen.
And I don't think we do ourselves any favor when we speak denominationally.
I agree with you.
Time to repent of that. Yep. But when he says then that it's like 11, I don't think we can miss this either.
Yeah.
That this,
you can't even see that moving.
You can't see it move, but you see the result.
Yeah, you do.
You see it. What happens? It rises. It gets bigger, right? So starts little, gets big. That's the point of both of the parables, that we see the kingdom of God at work starting from such little things. Yesterday, my youngest grandson baptized into Christ. Yeah, such a little thing, tough, right? You know, he's a little thing. It's such a little thing to have the water poured over him in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And yet this little thing that began in him now, it will grow to be a big thing, God willing, in his life.
He's the flower.
Right.
And now he's been leavened.
Leaven has been inserted into that flower. That's right. So then he goes on, verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. on his way to Jerusalem. Yeah. And so the big question is, what about them? Right? Hey, I mean, how many of us are really there going to be in the end? You know, and he basically says, hey, don't you be worrying about them. You strive to enter by the narrow gate.
So do you think that the question proffered to Jesus by this person is a question out of pride or out of humility?
I suspect it might even be out of curiosity.
Okay, well, I'm just wondering what's going through his head when he asks this. It seems like sometimes we hear that there are so many qualifications, quote unquote. I'm making a little air.
Yeah, yeah.
Sorry. I forget I'm on the radio. so many qualifications to actually become a believer.
Right.
To come into the. And so we just say, oh, I can never do that.
Right.
And so I don't know if that's what's going through his mind or if he's looking around saying, I'm one of those, but are we going to be so few that, or it could be simple curiosity. Certainly.
But I mean, I think either way, it works that they're sure. asking about it. And Jesus just deflects the question. I mean, it basically says you need to be concerned about yourself. You need to strive to enter through the narrow door. And that narrow door is himself, right? He is the door. He is the gate. He is the way into the kingdom. And he says, you don't enter in by hanging around. So just hanging around me is no guarantee of anything. You need to enter in through me to the kingdom that is present in me, which is faith, right?
Yeah. And I dare say, because it's coming soon, the sacrament. I mean, in which way we physically enter into to Jesus as he fills us with his body and blood. I mean, that's... that's another mystery that we just have to not try to figure out so much, but just recognize that this is what Jesus has given us.
Yeah. So James asks, Pastor, should our holy ambition be an exclusive narrow walk to escape the spirit of infirmity and the weeping and gnashing of teeth?
Not sure what that's intended to ask. I'd love to have some definition on that, because I don't know what an exclusively narrow walk is. You know, it is for me, and again, I fail at this all the time, but when I focus on Jesus, my peripheral vision is not so great. You know, I don't see all the rest of the stuff around. Mm-hmm. I focus on Jesus. And so if that's an exclusively narrow walk, then yeah, let's do that. Is when we take our focus off of Jesus that the peripheral vision comes into focus, and it's all the distractions. And so, but again, when that happens, the Holy Spirit within us prompts us to just say, forgive me, Lord, and to get down on our knees and approach God in that sense and repent and be forgiven.
I think in the way the parable is given here, he describes... There are those who are outside, and then there are those outside looking in are surprised to find inside.
Mm-hmm.
And his whole point is there's only one way in. He's the way in. I'm the narrow way. There is no other way into the kingdom. But inside of my kingdom, there is room that's far more vast than what you're thinking.
For everyone.
For everyone. Yeah. So the big point about you're going to see, yes, you will see Abraham in there. And who else are you going to see in there? You're going to see all the prophets in there. Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, and the prophets. And then you're going to look and go, whoa, 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 whoa. You're going to see people who came from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, people from all over the four corners of the world, come to feast in the kingdom of God. But you're going to be shut out yourself if you have not entered through the narrow door. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive to enter through this faith in me.
And again, I struggle with that strive. I know we're getting close here toward the end. I don't want to raise up all these questions and leave them unanswered. But what is it to strive to enter into the narrow door? In some sense, our striving is simply a matter of fighting against ourself and giving that sense of self up and allowing Jesus to lead.
Yeah, I think one of the striving things that really comes through is that We don't have time to do all this thing. Yeah. I mean, I've given the story before. If you remember the story about my stupid dog, Jake, and how he wanted to bring the junk in, the dead rabbit he was determined to bring in the house, and I wouldn't let him come in with the rabbit. That enter by the narrow door. It's room for you and your sin. There is not room for you to bring your accomplishments or your good stuff. You can't do that. No. And it also reminds me of the passage in Hebrews where we have, strive to enter that rest. To stop working.
I often make the joke on the Sabbath, we work very hard to rest.
That's right. Well, let me get the rest of the chapter and then we'll close out. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Sad.
It is. It's heartbreaking.
It's heartbreaking. Yeah, it really is.
He clearly alludes to his 3-day journey and from death to life, his death and resurrection, and his descent into hell. I must go my way. But he's saying, don't worry, Herod's not going to get me before the time, because you know, it's never going to happen that I'm going to die outside of Jerusalem. That's where it's destined to be. Mm-hmm. But even in that way, he speaks of it in such tenderness and love. So this goes back to, it's not like he's saying, "I never knew you." He's not saying, "And I didn't want to." He's saying, "You wouldn't let me."
Yeah.
"You wouldn't let me love you."
The picture he gives of the chicklets, they want to be under the wings of their mother. You know, the hen doesn't have to work too hard to gather them. I mean, there's always going to be the rebellious little. Mm-hmm. But, that's the thing, is we look at those protective wings and we say, "No, I could do this myself." And that's what he is so heartbroken over.
And see the protective wings spread out as the cross. Mm-hmm. Your Savior with his arms wide open on the cross, and there is room to shelter under that cross for every single human life. Mm-hmm. There is not a single one who would not be welcome sheltering under that cross. But if you imagine that you do not need that shelter and go your own way, you will find out in the end that your you really is. Did need the one thing that God was reaching for you.
Yeah, you'll be out in the cold where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Yeah.
Looking in, yeah. I mean, and this is the hope that, I mean, it's not hard. It just is not, this whole work of striving. I mean, it's the hard part is giving yourself up. Mm-hmm. And not wanting to do it all. You know, I have an almost 3-year-old granddaughter now who loves to say, "I could do this myself.
Exactly.
Yeah. And you know what? She can't.
Right.
But
right.
She thinks she can. So the hard part is just realizing you can't.
You can't. Yeah. Right, right. And that really, James, gets to your very last question, which was about what is the hope that keeps men on the outside of the mercy and grace? That's it. The belief that, hey, I can do this on my own. I can handle this myself. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Parviz.
Blessing
joy to
here.
Do the chapter with you today.
Thank you.
People loved by God, remember it. People loved by God. Remember, this show is produced for you by LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.